Let's turn to Psalm 24. I know it's warm, but to take hold of this psalm by faith should keep our souls on their toes. So let us come refreshed to the Word of God. My text is found in Psalm 24. Two texts, really. Verse 8, who is this King of Glory? And verse 10, who is this King of Glory? Now, who has not been moved on hearing Handel's Messiah when the massed choir comes to this particular psalm and they sing, who is the King of Glory? And if you've been brought up with Handel's Messiah, you can hear the tune associated with these words in your mind. But I came to understand later on in my Christian walk that really the Word of God should not be performed. Because that is what it is a performance. And basically, it's a performance by unconverted choristers. Now, whatever your opinion is, that is what I came to. And I was pleased to read that Dr. Begg in Scotland, he came to the same conclusion. The true believer does not need paid soloists to enter into the joy of this particular refrain. For as the believer reads, and particularly as he sings these stanzas, who is the King of Glory, then these glorious thoughts of God, but it is his inspired word, these glorious thoughts of God, these incomparable words, create a joy and a glory in the soul. One man wrote this from the past. He says, I have no notion of hearing, nor any other man of hearing and seeing, anything so great, so solemn, so celestial on this side of the gates of heaven. What's he talking about? He was reading the psalm. His faith penetrated into the spiritual substance and essence of this psalm, and he felt his soul ravish that there would be nothing, anything more glorious until he gets to heaven than what he saw in this psalm. Who is the King of Glory? But in the days of David, and later when the temple was built, the appointed singers from the Levites and Hananiah, the songmaster, he divided them into two choirs in order that they may be rendered antiphonal singing. That is, one choir would sing one verse and the other choir would respond to them in singing another verse. And this, of course, you can actually sense it in this psalm. And just look at verse 7. To verse 10, you'd have one choir saying, lift up ye heads, O ye gates, and be lift up ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. And then the other choir responds back to him, who is this King of Glory? And then this choir says, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, and so on. And so you had this repartee, if you like, between the two choirs singing these verses. Now David composed this psalm when the Ark of the Lord, which had been in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months, was to be taken up to Zion, up to the hill of the Lord in Jerusalem. And the Levites, they were appointed to bear the Ark upon staves. And then we are told in the chapter that we read, there were captains of thousands, and there were hundreds attending. And David and the Levites, they were clothed with fine white linen, and David with an ephod of linen as well. And that typified the ascension of Christ into the holy hill and the holy mount of the Lord. It typified Christ after his resurrection, ascending to the eternal hill of the Lord, to the Jerusalem above. For the ark and David were types of Christ. Now the question is in verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And the response and the rejoinder is, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And it is only the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills that in every jot and tittle. You see, in every criteria, it must be the Lord Jesus Christ. And the white fine linen of David, that represented the righteousness and the purity and the perfection of Christ as David ascended to the hill of the Lord. And also the ark with the two tables of the law contained within it represented Christ, who in himself kept the whole of the law within himself, every jot and tittle. And none can come before the unutterable glory and majesty and burning holiness and bliss of the Almighty. None indeed, nor that defiler shall enter into the sacred sanctum of heaven. And all the trillions that have ever existed upon history, history's inhabitants, they have been polluted by sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none with a pure heart. There is none with a clean hand. Christ alone has washed his hands in innocence. He's not like Pilate. He alone did no violence, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. He alone could say this from the psalm, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. An unblemished nature adorned Christ, and an untainted character clothed him. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, says the scripture. He was the holy innocent. And even Pilate, the civil and judicial authority of the land, confessed three times in John's gospel, I find no fault in him. The law could not find a fault in him. And the judicial authority could find no fault in him. And yet, my friends, is it not strange? And isn't it a confirmation that God exists and the Bible is the word of God, inasmuch as this holy innocent, the one who's holy, harmless, undefiled and separate from sinners, that today his name is blasphemed upon our media and his sacrifice is ridiculed by ecclesiastics in the Protestant church. His truth is rejected, his truth is scorned. His love is repulsed, and so-called intelligent man disdains him and disowns him, as if he is a pariah. And yet, he was the one in whom there was no fault. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. He alone could, through the travail of the cross, climb the infinite distance between God and man. He alone, dear friends, scaled the heights of separation to that place, to that holy mountain, to possess the hill of the Lord, because he was ordained and appointed to such. Remember Psalm 2, it says this, yet, God speaking, yet I have set, or anointed, I have set my king upon the holy hill of the Lord. God's anointed is appointed and will not be disappointed, says Spurgeon. He, on account of his redeeming work, his redemptive work, he on the fulfilling of the law of God in every jot and tittle, he being a sacrificial lamb without spot and without blemish, will receive, says verse 5, the blessing from the Lord. The blessing from the Lord. That is, The blessing of acceptance with God that is sacrificed is sufficient, and God accepted it. The blessing of being given a progeny, a people, from before the foundation of the world. The blessing of Psalm 21, for instance, which says this, he has a crown of pure gold set upon his head, the giving to him of length of days forever and forever, and being made most blessed forever. The blessing of installation into glory that he had with the Father before the world began. The blessing of kingship and headship over the church that God had given to him from eternity, so that he sits as anointed and appointed king upon the holy hill, the spiritual hill of the Lord, and now being given all power in heaven and in earth. But the context in verse 6 speaks of a plurality of people going up into the hill of the Lord, ascending. And these are qualified by this little word, this. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. The people here in verse 6, they are comprehended under the title, O Jacob. That is, this is the generation of Jacobites. These are the Jacobites. These are the progeny of Jacob. These are they which walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. These will receive the blessing of righteousness from the Lord. These who are the faith of Abraham and of Jacob, who was called then Israel. You see, it is not after the line of the flesh, but after the line of the promise, the psalmist is saying. They are the children of Jacob, the children of Isaac, and the children of Abraham. They who are of faith. All Israel and not Israel. I'll put it like this, all Jacob are not Jacobites, not after the flesh, but those who are after the promise, the children of promise. J. A. Alexander, the American theologian, he says this, the distinction here made by this word Jacob or Jacob is between the nominal and the true Israelites. Calvin points to this little word, this. He says, this denominates those who are of the faith of Jacob, as Israelites indeed, in whom is no guile in their mouth, and they only receive the blessing of salvation. You see, they and they alone will receive the blessing of grace and glory. They alone will receive the righteousness of Christ, but not only the righteousness of Christ, the reward of the righteousness of faith. They will receive it. A people who will descend into the hill of the Lord, heaven itself, on account of Christ's saving work for them and in them, so that they are cleansed, they are washed, they are renewed, and they are made fit and pure for glory. They are accepted in the Beloved, and they are complete in Christ. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So it is only those who have this work of grace in them, the good thing in them, they and they alone shall ascend into the hill of the Lord. Who is this King of Glory? And that's the cry now coming from the watchtowers on the spiritual walls of Jerusalem above, or the watchtowers there, the battlements. Now in the ancient days, when the king wanted to enter London, he would go in through the gate of Temple Bar. And the heralds would cry out to the watchers on the walls to open the gates. And back would come the response, who is there? Who is there? And then the response would be, the King of England. And then the gates would be thrown back, and this triumphal procession and entry of the king into the principal city. Here in a spiritual figure, the Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, ascends into heaven. And you envisage now the angelic escort with that lone figure, and the heralding to the ramparts of the heavenly Jerusalem. Lift ye up, ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Commanding the 12 gates of Jerusalem to be flung wide, to lift up, to give an abundant entrance, to give a lofty and triumphal entrance to this approaching glorious king. And back comes the response, who is this King of glory? Not that heaven is ignorant of who he is, but in order to draw out before the heavenly host his dignity and his royalty and his pedigree, this challenge is issued. Who is this King of glory? Dear friends, that is something we ought to remember when we come to public worship and when we come in prayer, that we come realizing, well, who is this glorious King that I am appearing before? And so often our prayers are left to the fag end of the day. So often we come perfunctory and not with that spiritual ambition. So often we are lazy about prayer. So often we are lazy about worship. But really we should be asking ourselves, who is this glorious King? Who is this King of glory? And we would think like this, that we are to impress upon our minds and to impress upon our faith the augustness of his person, the majesty of his being, the glory of his person, the regality of his nature, the condescension of his ministry. We are to think of the blessedness of his majesty, the greatness of the work that he has performed, so that our souls, in our souls may be engender wonder and love and praise, so that we come in a prepared state and we come in a state whereby we can vocalize the thoughts that we've had in our hearts and render unto the Lord the calves of our lips and seeing his beauty and his glory. Lift up, ye heads, ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory, is the question. And the escorting angels of the Lord, they triumphantly confess and volunteer, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And you know how it is translated? Jehovah mighty in battle. Jehovah mighty in battle. Jehovah strong and mighty. Jehovah mighty in battle. It is none other than the God-man returning to his place, to his throne above, victoriously from the battle that he has pursued upon his footstool. This glorious King, this eternal God, this majesty on high, with none to help him, he trod the winepress alone, says the scripture. He came in loneliness and loneliness and suffering, and in the frailty of human flesh and endeavor, has by himself overcome the machinations of the devil, the massed legions of demons that were arrayed against him, and all the assailing powers. He has conquered sin, he has conquered death, he has conquered the grave, and thereby did mightily display his strength of resolve, his strength of faith, and his strength of love, which many waters cannot quench. And by the way, that word mighty means hero, but you would wrong to use that word about him. On Calvary's tree, he battled against the darkness of this world. He battled against principalities and powers which we have very little inkling of. He battled against the vindictiveness of man that was charged against him. He battled against the curse and the judgment of Almighty God in his own body on the tree. And by his death, dear friends, he was the death of death. The death of death. He destroyed him that had the power of death, says Paul to the Hebrews. He vanquished the prince of darkness. He opened the prison house. He released the captives. He broke the chains of the prisoners of hope. And he led captivity captive in his resurrection. This glorious King is God manifest in the flesh. Lift up the everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The doors being opened to one whom heaven had never seen. Uniquely for the first time, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, with the clothing of human nature, entered into the hill of the Lord, entered into heaven itself, to the resounding acclamation of all heaven's inhabitants, the glorious folk, the angels, the archangels, the spirits of just men made perfect. The whole of heaven would say, who is this King of glory? Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now, says the poet. From the fight return victorious, unto him every knee shall bow. Who is this King of glory? But the question comes a second time. Who is this King of glory? And it has the force like this. Who is he, this King of glory? And this challenge comes, as it were, from the watchtower once again to the approaching hosts. Now some would believe that it is repeated to accentuate and to heighten the impression. Others, and I think I can include myself, would think that it refers to his second ascension. His second ascension. For our Lord is coming again. Remember the old chorus, Jesus is coming again. Shout the glad tidings, O mountain and glen. Jesus is coming again. And did he not promise in the upper room, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye shall be also. That glorious promise to the people of God. Jesus is coming again, and he's coming with an innumerable company of angels. He declared in the days of his flesh, when the Son of Man shall come, in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. And Paul, comforting the Thessalonian Christians, wrote that the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. A vast concourse of burning spirits, 20,000 times thousands and thousands, in attendance when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of a trumpet, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we shall meet him in the air, and so be forever with the Lord. This countless angelic host will be augmented and multiplied with the millions of resurrected saints since the world began. Oh, what a gathering that will be. Joining with these celestial beings in this triumphal ascent to heaven and leading this tremendous host will be the Lord Jesus Christ as victor and captain of their salvation. because he that will descend shall, must also ascend as head and king of an innumerable and immense host, an ascending celestial retinue, a multitude following in his majestic train, in his majestic footsteps. The Prince of Glory, the Lord of Glory is called in the scripture, leading his mighty army of followers and disciples into glory. One man wrote this, a French Protestant, from back in the persecuting times, said this, I wish I'd thought of it myself. This Son of Righteousness, which had gone down 10 degrees, returns backwards to where it was, to where it was. He was a worm at his birth. He was a lamb in his passion. He was a lion at his resurrection, and now ascends as an eagle to heaven and encourages us to follow him thither. And the watchmen on Zion's ramparts, they espy this multifarious assemblage approaching, this myriad teeming congregation of burning spirits and resurrected saints approaching the walls of Jerusalem. And they cry out once again, who is this King of Glory? And back comes the tremendous response from this huge general assembly. Its sound reverberating through the vaults of heaven. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. And the word again there is Jehovah of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, Jehovah of armies, of hosts. And the one who is called the Messiah, the one who is called the Lord Jesus Christ, here is called Jehovah, Jehovah the great I am. I am that I am, the God of armies, the armies of heaven, and the incalculable legions of history's believers into one vast celebrating throng. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of Glory might come in, and so that this glorious King, this King of Kings may enter in through the portals of heaven with his adoring subjects, and the gates of pearl swing wide, and the endless procession treads the streets of gold, transparent as glass, and crying, Hosanna in the highest, glory to the King of Israel. How great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Oh, dear friends, tonight, can you say with passion and with a heart bursting with love and joy and admiration, he is the King of Glory. Can you confess that tonight? He is the King of Glory with the assurance of faith in the soul, confessing he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the only ruler of princes. Assured that one day you will join that heavenly throne. Make no bones about it. This is not a story, some myth that has been concocted in the past. But this is going to be your experience, that you are going to join. Do you know, I've been reading the testimonies of men. It started off in Scotland on their deathbeds in the 16th century and the 17th century. And the amazing thing is that as they come to die, after years of service in the battlefield, they are longing for the approach of death. They can't leave quick enough to be with the Lord and with their King. And so it is, dear friends, that we too should have this yearning for our King and for our Lord, assured that one day that you will be part of this glorious entourage, that spectacular procession to behold the King. Isn't that a lovely verse in Isaiah 33? thine eyes shall behold the king in his beauty, and he shall see the land that is very far off. Martin Luther said that Zion means not just fortress, it also means a distant view. We have a distant view now. But he says, thine eyes shall behold the king in his beauty, and shall behold the land that is very far off. See, in the context of Isaiah there, not beholding King Hezekiah, who was dressed in sackcloth and ashes and repenting and confessing. But Isaiah is looking beyond that. He sees something more than sackcloth and ashes. But he sees the King of Kings, crowned with glory and with honor and with power, resplendent in the beauty of holiness. And he sees Babylon. He sees the land of true happiness. He sees the land flowing with milk and honey, the blessed heaven itself. And there the king in his beauty reigns, sitting upon the mountains of holiness. Oh, dear friends, realize the promise that Christ has left us in his legacy as high priest, in his high priestly prayer. In John 17, Father, I will. Oh, what more do you need than that? The will of Christ, the will of Jehovah. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. My glory. That's the promise. You're going to behold the glory of Christ. We see him in the Word. And our hearts are ravished as we see him lying on the page. It's a different book to any other book, because Christ emerges from the page as you read it. And we see his glory, we see his beauty there as our Redeemer, as our Savior, as our Intercessor. We see him in the Bible. And now then, you will behold his glory face to face. You will see the Lamb in the midst of the throne. You will see the King upon his throne, and a crown of pure gold set upon his head. Let they be where I am, that they may behold my glory. And then it is, says Matthew, he shall sit on the throne of his glory, and he shall receive the endless praise and adoration and worship of a great multitude which no man can number, shouting as the noise of many waters, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power be unto our God forever and ever, Amen. See, the words of our song are already written and inscripturated. There is the volunteering of the heart in all fullness, eternal fullness, rendering unto this King of Kings the worship that he deserves. Oh, dear friends, William Dyer, a Puritan, he wrote that Christ is a threefold king. He's king over his enemies, he's king over the church, and he's God's king. Psalm 2, I will set my king upon my holy hill. A threefold king. And the scepter that he wields now, the scepter of righteousness as a king, he earned as a priest. Never forget that. The throne on which he now sits is the reward of his discharge of his priestly office. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne, says Zechariah, the prince and the king joined in one. Oh, dear friends, do not the things of time grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace? What matters what government is in? What matters that goes on at the other side of the world? What matters about my employment? What matters about the common things of living? What does it all matter in the light of his glory and grace? And dear friends, let us maintain in an increasing antagonistic climate towards Christianity and the gospel in this land. There was a Lord who stood up in the House of Lords 3 weeks ago, and he said, I had never thought that I would live to see the day that Christianity would be attacked in this nation. And in the day of increasing antagonism towards the faith and the pretenses of false religions which are being accepted by the populace and an emasculated, pathetic Protestantism, well, we are to maintain against all that, that Christ is, the King of glory. He is the King of glory. To him be praise and glory, world without end. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for the hope that is held out in thy word, for the blessed promises thou hast made, and for the ecstasy that is before us when we shall see the one whom our hearts love and adore. Grant therefore, O Lord, such future stimulation. May inspire us now that we may live unto his glory and praise, and render unto him our lives, which is our reasonable service. Amen. 21.